Well, that was just beautiful, and I think you just heard the sermon for the morning in your choir, so thank you. It is great to be back here at Excelsior Covenant. I've returned a handful of times for a wedding, anniversary party, North Park University Gospel Choir, but I work on Sunday mornings, so I've never had the opportunity to come here and join you in worship, so thank you for the opportunity. It is hard to believe that my kids were in second and sixth grade when we left, and now they are adults doing their adult things of jobs and marriage, and I'm really thankful for this church and the influence that you've had on their lives. But our focus this morning is not on my family. It is on sheep and goats, and I confess that the sermon title, Chris kind of cringed at it when I told her that it was going to be Who's the Real Goat, meaning G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. But my younger team members at my church, they thought least of these was sort of boring, and they tried to kind of help me have something a little zippier. But the truth is, goat, it really initially came from Muhammad Ali, and his wife incorporated greatest of all time back in 1992. Then LL Cool J in the year 2000 wrote a song. Maybe you shouldn't listen to it. Because I did. But in the sports world, the best thing that you can say, I understand, about an athlete is that he or she is a goat of their sport. But that's not the kind of goat that Jesus was speaking about in our text this morning. You've been reading these challenging words from Matthew 25 over these last weeks, but I have the opportunity to really kind of look at the whole text, talking about the sheep and the goats. So we're going to start with a little bit of context. In Matthew 25, it's important to recognize that Passover's begun. Jesus has already made his way into the holy city, and he is very aware that he is going to die in just a few days. So he's got some important things to share with his disciples as he carries literally the weight of the world on his shoulders. If you go back two chapters to Matthew 23, you can see that Jesus has had it with the Pharisees. And he repeatedly calls them hypocrites, blind guides, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, snakes. Now remember, these are the religious leaders, the pastor types for the Jewish faith. They dedicated their lives to rule following, to earning their status as righteous. And yet, Jesus rips apart their sanctimonious self-perceptions to shreds because he knows the condition of their hearts. And this concern for their heart condition, it remains central to Jesus as he speaks to his disciples saying, "Be prepared, stay awake, keep watch, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect." And then Jesus goes on to describe the end of history when Christ will be seated on the throne, fully revealed as the King of Kings. It's going to be this magnificent global event, all the nations gathered together before the throne, but then they will be separated. To the right will be the sheep, to the left will be the goats. And I am confident that this illustration would have made a whole lot more sense to first century Palestinians who understood an agrarian world. For me, sheep and goats are about as clear to me as when I go to the state fair. But I was surprised to read in Klein Snodgrass's commentary that goats on their own did not carry a negative connotation in ancient Palestine. Both sheep and goats were valued and were pastured together. Nothing cultural prepares the reader for the strong condemnation of the goats. And yet here in the text, Jesus clearly describes the sheep as righteous, those who will inherit eternal life, while the goats were not the G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. Instead, they're the unrighteous, relegated to eternal punishment. The rest of the passage unpacks what makes a sheep a sheep? What makes a goat a goat? It's important to note that the criteria for being a sheep, it's not just accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, believing God raised him from the dead, but entering eternal life is dependent on our ability to see Christ in the hungry and thirsty, the hungry, the stranger, the sick, those in prison. The sheep live out their faith that they profess by meeting the needs of the most vulnerable with grace and mercy. And they don't do it for attention's sake or to earn extra bounty points. It's just this natural outgrowth of their love of Jesus. The love of God, it's so deeply embedded in their hearts, their minds, they don't even recognize what they're doing is remarkable. Their care for those on the margins of lives, it literally springs out of this identity that's been shaped by the Creator and reflects their deep devotion to the King. Notice, at least I hope you, in the weeks that you've been reading this, what the sheep say. They ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the King replies, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. Now, goats, on the other hand, they're simply described as those who did not care for the least of these brothers and sisters, therefore did not care for Jesus. Jesus' words to the goats should send a chill down our spines when he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This call to care for the marginalized, it did not start with Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament laws and prophets, the Jewish people were repeatedly called upon to care for the poor, the orphan, and the widow. In the passage that was read from Isaiah, a rather uplifting text, I shall say, the Lord tells his people that he's fed up with their meaningless worship and offerings and their empty prayers. Instead, they're to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And if they don't, they'll be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is saying much the same in Matthew 25. If the faith that you profess is not transforming your hearts and minds and informing how you care for the most vulnerable, then your faith cannot save you from eternal punishment. Throughout the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read repeatedly about how Jesus was filled with compassion whenever he saw the crowds that were gathered before him that were so desperately in need for hope and healing. And the verb that's used to describe this compassion, it actually is one of my favorite Greek words, and I really don't quote Greek words very often, but I love how it sounds. And I think I can say it right, Jeff Crafton, you can correct me if I'm wrong. Splagchenizomai. Isn't that a great word? Splagchenizomai, which means to be moved in the inward parts, to feel compassion. And actually, in the ancient times, they believed that the bowels were actually the part where we held our love and our capacity for compassion. So splagchenizomai really means about being moved in your bowels. In our text this morning, Jesus is saying, you've seen the way that I've been moved by compassion in my innermost parts, by the needs of the people that I've come to save. So now I want you to be moved with the same kind of compassion as my hands and feet in this broken world. For notice how the sin that the goats committed, it really had nothing to do with what they had done. In fact, we call it the sin of omission. They didn't do the usual typical sins, you know, sex, drugs, lying, cheating, power crazy. Their sin was what they did not do. I want to assure you, if I could find a loophole in this text, and you can be sure I've tried to find it, I would share it with you this morning. I have struggled with this text most of my adult life. But Jesus makes it painfully clear that the call to see the things that break the heart of God is a requirement for kingdom living. So it is imperative that we wrestle together with what does it practically mean to live this out personally and collectively as the church. So to help me address this very real challenge, I depend on Rich Stearns, recently retired president of World Vision. He became one of my spiritual heroes after I read his book, The Hole in Our Gospel, about 10 years ago. Chris, I think you led a study on it a few years back. And then I became even more impressed by this man after becoming a part of Covenant Kids Congo and Team World Vision. Stearns quotes the RESV version of Matthew 25, meaning the Richard E. Stearns version, describing goats by saying, "For I was hungry, while you had all you needed. I was thirsty, but you drank bottled water. I was a stranger, and you watched me deported. I needed clothes, but you thought you needed more clothes. I was sick, and you pointed out the behaviors that led to my sickness. I was in prison, and you said I was getting what I deserved." For the past 20 years, Stearns has challenged the evangelical church to connect personal faith in Jesus Christ with embracing our God-given calling to be change agents of love. In other words, to be moved in our innermost parts. Spag chinizomai. He writes, we must move beyond an anemic view of our faith as something only personal and private with no public dimension, and instead see it as the source of power that can change the world. A church that's lost its voice for justice is a church that's lost its relevance in the world. As the leader of an international organization, Stearns identifies three major impediments that stood in the way of loving distant neighbors before the mid-20th century. The first is awareness. We didn't know what was going on around the world, so we didn't do things. But now we know with the click of a computer, touch of a cell phone. Building awareness was the point of the Matthew 25 challenge that I believe some of you took on this last week. I won't ask you to raise hands, but I hope some of you. We did this challenge at our church last month. And I admit that the experience has already faded a bit, but this is what I do remember. The first night or the first day, you were supposed to go without a meal. And I remember how I just spent the whole day thinking about when I got to have my next meal. Like, I was obsessed more than normal with food, about when I was going to at least break this fast and get on to normal life. And then, you know, I'd find myself thinking, what about the people who don't get to break their fast in this convenient way that I do with all the food in my kitchen? Or let me ask, did anybody here sleep on the floor? A couple of you? I made it till 1:50 a.m., and then my hips just kept calling out to me, "Get to your bed, I am miserable." And so that's what I did. But I was made aware for a moment in time. I was aware. Second impediment, access. Before World War II, we couldn't get to the places that had the greatest need. Now we can just get onto an airplane, fly to Brussels or Amsterdam, change planes, and head on to a country where the needs are the greatest. Looking at this challenge of access from a local perspective, it means that we must get in close proximity to the poor. That's the message that we heard a week ago Thursday when Brian Stevenson, another one of my modern-day heroes, spoke at Christ Presbyterian Church. He talked about the crisis that we're facing as a nation within our prison systems. Stevenson is founder of the Equal Justice Initiative and author of just a really important book, Just Mercy. And he told us that in 1972, 300,000 people in our country were in prisons. Today, 2.3 million are incarcerated. We are in a country with the highest rates of incarceration in the world. There's been a 675% increase in the number of women going to prison, and 70% of those women have children. So think about those children who don't have their moms with them. According to the Bureau of Justice, one of three black male babies will go to prison in their lifetime, one in six Latino babies. And we're not even talking about it. Stevenson repeatedly reminded us that as a people of faith, we are the ones who are bearers of hope, but we must move out of our comfortable places and put ourselves intentionally in proximity to the poor if we're serious about living what we believe. Now, I know it sounds good, even noble, but as someone who actually does spend a fair amount of my time in proximity to the poor on the east side of St. Paul, I can tell you that it is a whole lot easier said than done. The successes are very few when living and serving in a community of people who are caught up in a tangled web of systemic poverty, addiction, mental illness, and broken family systems. And last Wednesday was one of those days where I thought I'd had it. I was just so tired one of my, what I will call high need families. I'd spent time with them the night before talking about what needed to happen on Wednesday. And by the time they got to church, they'd just blown everything to smithereens. And I just couldn't take it anymore. So I knew I had to have a change of heart before I led Bible study that night. And I thought that required taking a walk around the block. So I headed out the door. I got about maybe 20, 30 yards before I heard, "Hey, Pastor Ann!" And it was 10-year-old Myron Jr. walking with his dad, Myron Sr. Myron Sr. was born with fetal alcohol syndrome. He spent the first 10 years of his life locked up in one room with his drunk mom. Never learned to walk or talk or read. Those around Myron and his mom had given up on both of them. They called him retarded. But at the age of 10, somehow this guy mustered up the strength to teach himself how to walk. He got out of his wheelchair, and now he can read at a second grade level with some help. Myron Sr. is just an example to me all the time of what resilience looks like. Myron and his wife, Mary Lou, live down the street from the church about a block. They live kind of between me and the church where Gordy and I live, so we frequently go past their house. Once I met up with Myron Sr. let me know that the voices had become too loud in Mary Lou's head, and so she was back in the hospital. Only this time, all of our area hospitals were full, so they sent her up to Duluth. I expressed my concern, but in truth, it's really about as commonplace as talking about the weather when it talks about hospitalizations. Mary Lou's in and out of the hospital all the time because for all practical purposes, the system has given up on treating her psychosis. I'll leave it to your imagination to try and begin to fathom what it is like parenting three boys who are of the age 13, 11, and 10. But it's pretty ugly. But slowly over the last 5 or 6 years, we have become their safe place, their church. And so when the voices aren't so loud, Mary Lou and Myron Sr. sit in the back during worship, and Mary Lou raises her hands and prays to God. It's beautiful. Well, I learned that they were headed to Burger King. That didn't make me happy because, you see, on Wednesday nights, we serve a hot, healthy meal through the support of loaves and fishes, and it was like, what the heck are you going to buy to Burger King for again? And so I expressed my concern, said, why not just go on to church? Myron Jr. said, it's none of your business. We can do whatever we want to. I love hearing that from a 10-year-old, but he was right. So we sort of parted ways. They went to the left to Burger King, and I went back around the block. Once they were far enough away, I literally said to God, are you kidding me? This is the way you encourage me tonight? But you know what? The two Myrons went to Walgreens instead, and they came back to church for a hot, healthy meal. And that was the encouragement I needed to just sort of get back to a kingdom mindset. I want to be clear. I'm very aware that you don't have to live on the east side of St. Paul to have access to people in great need. I have lived most of my life in the western suburbs, and I am fully aware from my ministry with you all that there are many needs, financially, emotionally. In fact, I think sometimes people with the most amount of money, more than they need, are the poorest spiritually. And I know about this church's history of care because you've cared for me, and you care for my family in some difficult places. And I'm really grateful for the way that you have provided hats, mittens, gloves, scarves, and I think they're called the Golden Girls have made baby blankets that we distribute throughout the year. We're so grateful. But the real challenge to both of our churches is this ongoing, intentional decision to choose to be in proximity with people who are poor and in need. Well, there's one more deterrent that Stearns identifies, and that's ability. Even after becoming aware of the needs and gaining access to the world's poorest people, our ability to provide effective assistance was limited. But over the last 50 years, we've learned so much about the complex relationships between poverty, health, culture, economics, and there is amazing work that is being done throughout the world. The needs are overwhelming, but that's why we have this body called the church. There are approximately 2.1 billion Christians, people who identify as Christians around the world today. 240 of us reside here in the United States. But if you have read your Star and Tribune this fall, you've seen the occasional series that's entitled The Unchurching of America, about Christianity at a crossroads, a time of unprecedented decline in church membership, and a changing future for the faith. The most recent article was published last Sunday, and it's entitled Fastest Growing Religion is Nuns, meaning one in four Americans now belong to no religion. The writer identified the largest demographic leaving the church are people in their 20s and 30s, with now one in three now churchless, according to the Pew Research Center. Maybe some of you read this. There are just all kinds of theories as to what we're supposed to do and why this is happening. Many churches are trying kind of funky new worship services, which is all well and good. But I remain convinced that if the church was living what we profess, if we were a people moved in the innermost places of our hearts and minds, and yes, even bowels, I guess, by the transforming love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we were living like sheep, not goats, the world would take notice. Perhaps the millennials would not choose a yoga studio on Sunday mornings as their place for spirituality, for they would recognize the authentic community found within the walls of the church as they witness Christ's followers not only going to church, but being the church, transforming our communities, our country, our world in Jesus' name. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. I recognize the needs are overwhelming, but one simple yet significant way that we can respond this morning is what Bonnie said. Be a part of Covenant Kids Congo. Sponsor a child. Chris is going to talk to you a bit more about that in a minute. But I do want to leave you with this strong encouragement to be a part of what I consider a wonderful partnership between the Evangelical Covenant and World Vision. About a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of actually traveling to the northwest quadrant of the Democratic Republic of Congo to a community called Gemena, which is probably where your child lives. Here's the country of the DRC, and it's up on that left quadrant where you'll find sort of the headquarters for the Covenant Ministry in Congo, in Gemena. And I got to not only meet the children that we sponsor, but I saw firsthand how this partnership is literally transforming this community with clean water, education, economic development, all rooted in the love of Jesus Christ. And I really do look forward to telling you more about it during the formation hour and hope that you will join me there. But as we transition into singing a rather thoughtful closing hymn, Let Your Heart Be Broken, it's written by one of our own covenant hymn writers, Brian Jeffrey Leach. And as we sing the song, I want you to use these words as really a prayer that you will again be called in the innermost places of your being to splagchenizomai, to be sheep, to the glory of God. Amen.